Lancaster Baptist Podcast features the dynamic preaching and teaching of Dr. Paul Chappell, the senior pastor of Lancaster Baptist Church. The purpose of this podcast is to help others love God, grow together through the teaching of God's Word, and serve others in the name of Jesus Christ.
Today, as some of you know, is the 400th anniversary of the translation of the King James Version of the Bible. 400 years ago, the most widely read version of God's Word was translated, and some of our staff said, Pastor, now, how are you going to put together the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible and honoring law enforcement? They were kind of curious how that worked, and I said, that's easy. I mean, these men are lawmen, and I serve the God who gave the law. And I think it works out pretty well. And these are days when America, more than ever, needs the truth of the Word of God. And we need to celebrate what made America great. I got to tell you something, that when they landed at Plymouth Rock, there were Bibles on the ship, ladies and gentlemen. And we need to get back to the Word of God. So we're going to learn today about the wonder of the Bible for the next few moments. And for our guests, maybe a little different type of message, but we're just thankful that we have a biblical heritage to celebrate. And I hope it'll be a blessing to you this morning. Isaiah 40 and verse 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. All right, let's say that together. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the great. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this service, and we do thank you for the men and women in our presence who serve as first responders, and we pray again your protection and blessing over them and all those serving even now. We thank you for the Word of God today, and it is the reason we gather here, Lord, to open it and to hear what you say. Today, as we learn about your Word, may we have open hearts. May we be willing not only to learn, but to change in any way that you would direct us. And for these things we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I'm holding in my hand the California Vehicle Code. This is the code used by the Los Angeles County Sheriff's Department, used by the Highway Patrol officers. This is a little booklet that oftentimes when an officer comes up to the car, right under their ticket book, they have this book just as a ready reference. Not that I've ever experienced that. I've just heard that that's often what they do. They carry this. And in this little code book, there's just all kinds of neat things. And some are new, like text-based communication while driving and wireless phone use. Anybody ever use their phone while they drive? May we see the hands, all right? For all of you, there will be an invitation and a ticket after the service, all right, for you. And there's all kinds of neat stuff in here. I mean, there's stuff about U-turns and left turns and, of course, speeding and all of the different codes that you could possibly think of related to using a vehicle in the state of California. Now, are there any folks here this morning who'd say, I've had a few experiences in my life where I wish for just a moment I could have rewritten the code? Anybody like that, or am I the only one? Like a Reader's Digest version, like a new contemporary version, just quickly rewrite the code just for your particular instant. Or perhaps there's someone who would say, you know, I wish that I could just sometimes speak to an officer subjectively and tell him, you know, officer, I know what you saw and I know how I felt. And I know that what you think you saw was an illegal U-turn, but really what it was just a left turn that kept on going is what it was. And I don't personally feel, you know, I know how you feel about this, but I don't feel that way about it, you know. It's just not the way that I feel. Now, you could try to have that conversation with the officer, but more than likely he's going to stand by the code. You might say, well, you know, officer, really, speeding is a very subjective issue. You know, what is fast to some people is not fast to other people. Or you might tell him, you know, I'm from a different culture. Now, this book is good for the culture here in America, but I'm from Germany, and we go a lot faster on the Autobahn. And you might try to reason that way, but how many of you would agree with me? You're probably not going to get very far trying to have a little psychological session like that with most police officers. How many of you understand what I'm saying? So the question I have for you this morning is, why is it that many Americans approach the Bible in that same way. Why is it that oftentimes we hear such statements as, well, you know, I know what the Bible says, but the way I feel or what I think or the experience I had or, you know, in other cultures, and all of the sudden we begin to try to wiggle out of really facing what the Bible says. Now, this morning, there are many who are approaching the Bible in that sense of just kind of a relative, obscure, mystical, translate it how I want type of a thing. There are others who just outright hate the Bible. I mean, they would take the Ten Commandments off every wall, out of every courthouse, out of the Capitol Dome where it exists, off the monuments in the Washington, D.C. area. There are many who literally, that's the attitude they have toward anything from the Bible. That attitude is prevalent in some places in America today. And it's not new. Back in 1550, Bloody Mary, the Queen of England, she was on a rampage against the Protestants, the Reformers, the Christians, the Baptists at that time, who were called nonconformists. And you may know that she took hundreds of thousands of Bibles and burned them. In fact, William Tyndale, who printed the first English Bible, was burned at the stake, and they put Bibles at his feet and lit the Bibles on fire because the church at that time did not want the common man to have a Bible. Some of you have read of Voltaire, the French philosopher in the 1700s, and he was a man who said things like, 100 years from my death, there will be no more Christianity. It's the faith of infidels, he said. And he said, the Bible and the teachings of the Bible are just literature. They're not God's word. And 50 years to the day from his death, the Geneva Bible Society turned his house into a printing house to print the Bible. Many have arisen up against the Word of God. Some of you have read perhaps some of the books by Dan Brown, his famous book, The Da Vinci Code. Just took a number of subtle jabs at our subject today, the Bible. One quote from the book, "The Bible is written by man, dear, not God." And that seems to be the idea that some proliferate. The Bible is a good book that some guys wrote, and it's about as good as some of the other books that are out there. Now, this morning, we believe the Bible is God's Word. It is a collection of 66 books with one uniting theme. And the uniting theme is the redemption of mankind through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a love message that is given to us by God. I would agree with the words of Ronald Reagan, who said, as he pointed to a King James Bible, "Indeed, it is an incontrovertible fact that all the complex and horrendous questions confronting us at home and worldwide have their answer in that single book." So someone might say, well, Pastor Chappell, why do you concur with the prophet Isaiah that the word of our God will abide forever? I want to tell you why in just a few moments this morning. And at the end, I'm going to tell you why it really, really matters, the approach we take to the Bible, why it is so important how we approach the book. Why do we believe it's the word of God? First of all, this morning, if you have your outline, we believe it's the Word of God because of the process of inspiration, because of the way the Bible was given in the very first place. You see, God's Word has been revealed to us by God Himself. For example, in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 9, the Bible says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works of His law." You see, in many passages in the Scripture, we recognize that the Bible is divine revelation. The Jewish people received it as such. It was revealed to us, Moses said. In the New Testament, in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For this cause we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which ye received of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh in you also that believe." In other words, the first century Christians, when they received an apostolic letter, they didn't say, "Wow, look at what Paul wrote, look at what Peter wrote, look at what John wrote." They received it as it was in truth, the Word of God. It was revelation. It was God's revelation through the prophets, through the apostles, to His people. So God's Word has been revealed. But secondly, I want you to think about this second word. God's Word was given by the Holy Spirit, and the term that is used in the Bible is inspiration. Now, not inspirational. Shakespeare is inspirational. But when we refer to the Bible as inspired, We are referring to it as God-breathed. The Greek word is theopneustos, and it means a God-breathed book. So look at what the Bible says in 1 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, speaking in context of the Old and the New Testament, given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction in righteousness, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So the Scripture was given by inspiration. That is, it is a God-breathed book. Men were not just writing what they wanted to write about God. They weren't just writing whatever they thought was exciting to write, but as the Holy Spirit breathed through them, He gave them the words. It was verbal. He gave them the complete truth, plenary, inspiration, inspired by the Word of God. 2 Peter says in chapter 1 and verse 21, "For this prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And so this book came by the Holy Spirit of God coming upon the human authors, and He superintended in the process in giving them the words. Some of you may have read in the book of Genesis when God created Adam. The Bible says He breathed into Adam, and Adam became a living soul, right? And fellas, let's not ever forget that God just took a pile of dirt and made us. And we ought to thank God that He loves us and not think too highly of ourselves. But in His miraculous power, God breathed into Adam, and Adam became a living soul. Well, likely, God breathed into these men His very Word. That's why the Bible says in Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of the soul and spirit. You see, the Word of God is quick. That means it's alive. The Bible is a living book given to us by God. It is a God-breathed book. Now, one pastor was talking to a little girl in his church, and he said, "Now, sweetheart, do you know what's in the Bible?" He was wanting to teach her a little something, and she said, "Well, I think I know everything that's in it." And he said, "All right, well, tell me, what's in the Bible?" She said, "Well, there's a picture of my mother. There's a ticket from the dry cleaners. There's a coupon for pizza." Folks, have you come to the place in your Christian life where you realize the Bible is not a filing cabinet for last week's bulletin? It's actually the Word of God to you and to me. It's God's breathed message to us. So we believe in the Word of God because we do not believe it is the will of men or the word of men, but the God-breathed message to the world's population. Secondly, because of the process of canonization. Canonization. Now, when we use the word canonization, we speak of these 66 books becoming one. We speak of the process whereby a book was placed into the canon of the Scripture. Now, the Bible, of course, is the best-selling book of all time. There have been more than 6 billion copies of the Bible published. It was originally written in 3 languages, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. It was written over 1,600 years by 40 different human authors who were kings, prophets, poets, musicians, fishermen. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And that initial message that was given, those 66 books have now been translated into some 2,454 languages around the world. Now, when you stop to think about God inspiring the originals, and then those originals being placed into a body called the Holy Bible, the canonization, I think it's a logical question to ask, how did that happen? Why are some things here and other things not? Why were some of the writings of the 3rd and 4th century not added to it? We're going to get to that in a moment. But suffice to say, there was a process and there was an evaluation. I hold in my hand this morning $2 coins. And I have in this hand a 1 ounce silver dollar coin, and I have in this hand a bicentennial coin. And I understand that silver is about $44 an ounce right now. And so if I were to go to a coin shop and I were to say to the man at the coin shop, "Hey, I've got these coins and I understand that, you know, silver's 44 bucks an ounce, and so I'd like to get $88," and I slapped it right down on his counter. If the man was wise, he would do a little bit of evaluation. He might get out some type of a glass of some type, and he would go, "Well," he'd say, "now, Mr. Chappell, this one here is genuine silver, no question, 44 bucks. But this one right here, it's a bicentennial, it's really made of copper. I can give you $1 for that," right? And if he's a wise businessman, that's what he's going to do. He's going to evaluate to see which one is genuine. When we talk about canonization of the scripture, that's the type of process that took place. Let me just give you a quick summary of how that worked. First of all, let's talk about the Old Testament books. In the Old Testament, the prophets would write as God moved on their heart. Exodus 24:4, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. All right, let's say that together. And Moses wrote of the Lord. And you'll read that dozens of times throughout the Old Testament. Then those words were kept. They were kept. Notice in Deuteronomy 31:26, take the book of the law and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant, your God. Now, the book of the law and the subsequent writings of the prophets were kept in the Ark of the Covenant. They were kept in the tabernacle and the temple. And the Levitical scribes, of the tribe of Levi, carefully kept the books of God. And so God delivered through his prophets. The words were kept. Daniel, for example, spoke of reading the law of Moses. Ezra possessed a copy of the law many years after Moses. And Jesus Christ himself in Luke 24:44 spoke of the Old Testament and said, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was with you, that all things might be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Jesus says, listen, if you want to know more about me, my prophets tried to tell you in Isaiah 7:14, a virgin would conceive and bring forth a son. And in Isaiah 9:6, his name would be called Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. You want to know about me? Read the Psalms, read the Old Testament, Jesus said. So Jesus referred to the canonized body of truth in the Old Testament. But what about the New Testament books? Some people are skeptical of the New Testament books. And here again, there was a process for canonization. Even writers like Aristotle had criteria for how they would accept ancient manuscripts. They would ask, were there personal witnesses to this account? How many copies were recorded? Are there other sources to corroborate this evidence? And so it was with the New Testament. In the first century, the pastors and Christians had certain criteria for whether or not they would receive the Word of God. For example, number one, was it written by an apostle or someone that had direct contact with apostles? Was it apostolic? Jude 17. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second question that they would ask, were the writings in question widely received as being consistent with the Old Testament? Were they consistent with the teachings of the Old Testament? Now, Dan Brown in his book, The Da Vinci Code, said, and I quote, the Bible as we know it today was collated by the Roman Emperor Constantine. Constantine upgraded Jesus' status 4 centuries after his death. Now, let me just have a sidebar for a minute. You cannot upgrade the one who's already at the top. Okay? Jesus Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And the Bible says that one day every knee will bow. And everyone will worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Constantine could no further upgrade Jesus in that sense. But the other side of what Dan Brown is saying, 4 centuries later, he says the Word of God was kind of brought together by Constantine. The problem with that is that all 27 books of the New Testament had already been received and canonized during the first century. And yes, in 397 at the Council of Carthage, it was recognized by a body of believers and a body of pastors. But for 250 years prior to that, men and women had been reading, studying, and obeying the Word of God. So was it widely received? Yes, it was. In the first century, widely received by the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and also by those who had accepted the Old Testament. Then thirdly, they would ask, are they authoritative? In other words, is there authority in the message? For example, in 2 Peter 3:15, Peter said, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. And so Peter accepting the message written by God through the Apostle Paul. Now someone says, well, Pastor, I've watched on, you know, the National Geographic Channel, and there were other Gospels, and there were the Gnostic Gospels, and yet they were rejected from the canon of which I preached this morning. They are not considered to be the infallible Word of God. Why is that? Well, there are many reasons. One is they were written 150 years after Christ. Another is they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They were not written by people who were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. And so many of these writings that have come later, while they may be viewed as religious books, are not considered the infallible Word of God because they did not meet the criteria and they are not true to the teachings of the Old Testament. I think of many books. I have a few from my library here. Here's a book that was written 700 years after Jesus Christ. This book says that God had no son. Here's a book that was written in America by an early prophet, so-called, in America. This book says that Jesus and Satan were brothers. Now, are they religious books? Some would say that. Are they the same? Do all roads lead to the same place? Absolutely not. They are very, very different in their authenticity, very, very different in their message. And so, Time Magazine says concerning many of the later books, and especially the Gnostic Gospels, the recovered texts, the Gnostic Gospels, feed America's ever-sharpening appetite for mystical spirituality. America is more and more interested in Eastern mysticism, more and more interested in globalism, less and less interested in what made us great. And I'm saying to you today, the Word of God made America great, and it will make your family great, and it will change your life if you'll open your heart to the teaching of the Word of God. You see, men do not reject the Bible because it contradicts itself. Men reject the Bible because it contradicts them. And my friend, we need to let God be true and every man a liar as we consider the infallibility. Why do we believe the Bible is the Word of God? Because we believe it is inspired of the Holy Spirit. It was canonized carefully by those who were in the first century eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. Then I want to close with this, thirdly, because of the process of preservation. The process of preservation. Now, God promised to preserve His Word. He said in Isaiah 40, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Psalm 12 in verse 6, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver in a furnace is tried of the earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, and thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." So God said, I'm going to keep my words. I'm not going to go through the process of giving them through these men, inspiring them, giving the Old and New Testament, and then let it fade away. I'm going to preserve my word. And He has kept that word down through the ages. Notice, secondly, God has guided the preservation of His word. God has guided the preservation. Matthew 5:18 says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle in no wise shall pass from the law, till all the law be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will not pass away." Now, the fact of the matter is that God has preserved His word. And the wonderful message of His word is that God loves us and that He died on the cross for our sin. And He has given this message and kept it available for us to this very day. This particular book that I hold in my hand does not have the word love in it one single time. But I thank God today for John 3:16, "For God so loved." The Bible is God's love letter to man. God gave that message, and God has preserved it so that thousands of years later, we're preaching from it and holding it. Thanks to people like Tyndale, yes. Thanks to the Levitical priest, yes. Thanks to those martyrs who were martyred for their faith, yes. And we ought never to take for granted that we can hold a Bible in free America and worship God from our hearts and from His Word. Now, today we mark the 400th anniversary of the King James Version of the Bible. And over here on my right and my left, I have some ancient Bible pages from the Coverdale Bible, the Tyndale Bible, the Geneva Bible, and then the King James Bible. You're welcome to look at these this week as they'll be here. And these are some of the early Bibles that came from the Textus Receptus Greek text and that were the forerunners prior to the King James Version of the Bible. And I wish I could have brought a King James Bible for you, but there's only 169 of the original 1611s, and they cost about $200,000 a piece. We couldn't muster the change to get one for today, but I thought you'd enjoy seeing some of these pages. Now, the Bible that we celebrate today, the King James Version of the Bible, is a Bible with an estimated 1 billion copies published. The translation was authorized by King James I of England. And it is a version that has been greatly used of God. I was in York, England some years ago, and we went to York Minster. And as we stood there in front of that large church, we were able to be reminded of one of the early bishops of that church, a man by the name of Coverdale, who in the 1500s took the original text and began translating from the Textus Receptus Greek into the English. And his work became one of the forerunners and a text that was used by the King James translators. In fact, there was a plaque for Coverdale speaking of him as the bishop of this place and then as the one that had given one of the great translations of the Bible. And then a few years later in 1611 under King James leadership in Edinburgh up in Scotland, the translators worked, and they worked for 7 years, 54 men. And they translated the Word of God there at Edinburgh Castle so that the common man would be able to have it. Now, the first ones were not real great to carry around. In fact, they were 17 inches tall, 30 inches wide, and they weighed 30 pounds. Imagine your children carrying one of those to church, you know. But this was their attempt to get God's Word so that no longer would a church interpret it, but so that every man could have a Bible and know what the Bible said and glean from it and grow through the Word of God. And one of our distinctives as Baptists is what we call the priesthood of every believer, meaning this: no one has to interpret for you. You can open the Bible and let the Spirit of God guide you into the truth as a believer yourself. And I enjoy teaching and sharing the truth of the Word of God, but folks, pastors have no corner on the market. You can open this blessed book up tomorrow and God can speak to you tomorrow personally. And that's the joy of having the Bible that we celebrate today. God promised to preserve it. God guided through the process of preservation. And then God confirmed to His churches that this is His Word once delivered unto the saints. Now look at Jude 3, and we're almost done. It says, "And exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Would you say that with me, please? Which was So he says, "I have given to you my truth. It has been once delivered unto the saints." And when you get to the last two verses of the book of the Revelation, we'll not take the time this morning, but some of you are familiar with what it says. It says that God has given His revelation and that we're not to add to it, nor are we to subtract from it. God said, "I have once delivered." Someone says, "But what about this one? Or what about this one? Or what about these inspiring teachers or prophets?" And the answer is, there are many teachers, but there is one infallible Word, and we're not to add another one and say that this is equal when God has said, "This is my Word once delivered unto the saints." Now, someone says, "Well, why is it so important that we would accept the Bible as the Word of God? Why is it so important that we would stand on that fundamental truth of the Christian faith?" And I want to give you a couple quick reasons why as we close. First, John 5:39. "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." So Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures," speaking of the Old Testament Scriptures. And you see, friends, the reason why it's important to have the right Scriptures is because they will speak, first of all, of eternal life, and they testify of Jesus Christ. And He said, you've got to know eternal life, and you've got to know who I am, the Messiah, the Son of God. So how do we know who He is? We search the Scriptures. Listen, religion messes things up, and man's ideas fall short, but the Word of God stands forever. And Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures." I love what John 6:68 tells us that Peter said to Jesus. Jesus had gone to His disciples after some followers had left Him, and Jesus said to them, "Will you also go away?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Why do we need the Word of God today? And why do we trust it as the infallible Word? Because the Word of God has the word of eternal life. Thou hast the words of eternal life. Oh, listen, friend, it really does matter which authority you're following. You follow the German Autobahn rules and you follow the handbook for traffic from another country, it's not going to work real well here. And one day we're going to stand before the Lord and He's going to say, "I've given you my word. I revealed my Son to you, and you chose many paths and many ways, but you did not give my word the place in your heart." You see, 1 Peter 1:23 sums it up: "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but by incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." This book is referred to as the incorruptible seed. And when it finds its way into your heart, it's going to bring good fruit. The Bible's going to bring forth fruit. And it's called there being born again. Just like we've planted our garden, some of us recently, we put some seed in the ground, it's going to bear fruit. And when you open the book and you begin to realize what it says, that we're all sinners, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, even though we were sinners, Jesus died for us. Even though the wages of our sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the seed of the gospel comes into our heart, and we realize the death, the burial, the resurrection. He is the Son of God, and He is alive today at the right hand of God the Father. And when that truth permeates you and is above all other truths, and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, then you are, according to the Bible, born again. But what precedes that birth is hearing what the Bible says. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And while we live in a day when we should respect everybody of different faiths, and if they're your neighbor, treat them as a Christian neighbor should. But may we never fall for the idea that every faith and every way will get us to heaven. Because Jesus said, I am the way. He didn't say, I'm one of the ways. And Jesus said, my word will stand forever. Not all of the words, but the word that He gave. Why is it so important that we trust in the Word of God, not just for national revival, not just because Ronald Reagan did, not just because Mama did or Grandpa did. It's important because the Bible contains the very words of eternal life. And we must put our faith in what God has revealed through His Word. Many of you know that our son Larry has been battling cancer the last few years, and we're very thankful for his prognosis and for the things God's doing in his life at this time. Brother Schmidt, who led the singing a little while ago, most of you know that he also is going through chemotherapy right now for lymphoma cancer. And I can tell you in both instances, and of course especially initially with our son, that when those diagnoses came, when we heard the word cancer, there was a deep hungering desire on our part, not only now to know the diagnosis, but the prescription. Doctor, what's the answer? What's the best prescription for this type of cancer? What do we do? The way that we searched out the answer to that question would take a long time to try to explain, but let me tell you what, we were searching with all of our hearts. And I got to tell you that at a moment like that in a doctor's office in Hollywood, the last thing you need is a mystic or a philosopher. The last thing you need is a guy that opens up the cabinet full of different bottles of medicines and says, you know, they're all pretty good. Take your pick. What I wanted to know was, what's the best medicine for my son? And I stand here to tell you that there is a sickness in this world, and at the root of it, and at the root of all the crime, the Bible says that mankind has a sinful nature. We try to train it to do better, but at the root, we have pride, we have issues, and God calls it sin. And God said, I have sent my son to shed his blood for your sin. I have a cure, and the cure is found in my book. The story of redemption is in Jesus Christ. And when it comes down to matters of eternal life and death, friend, woe be to the pastor that tells his congregation, pick a way. It is my responsibility today to tell you from the Word of God that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And He's revealed Himself in one book. This book says God had no son. This book said His Son was something less than God. This book tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And if you have never seen yourself as a sinner, and you've never come to the place of saying, Lord Jesus, I ask You to come into my life and be my personal Savior. I believe that You are God who came down to this world to die for me. Then today, you can turn from your philosophies, your mysticism, your ideas, and turn to the One who can save your soul and give you eternal life for all of eternity. It's not my message. I'm just glad to relay it to you today. It's God's message for each and every one of us, and how we thank Him that His Word has been preserved so that we can hear it even today.
Let me remind you that you can receive a daily devotional by logging on at dailyintheword.org. If you'd like more Bible study materials, you can also visit strivingtogether.com. Anything we can do to help and encourage you in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, we would count that as a great honor. God bless you.